says about Moses after his death. And there has not arisen a prophet since in Israel like Moses, whom the Lord knew face to face. Moses saw some things that most likely you and I will never see this side of eternity. But is it true then that this means that we can never know God the way that Moses did? Well, that's what we're going to talk about today. The Gospel of John tells us about God. No one has ever seen God. No one has ever seen God. In one of his prayers, Paul says about God, "To the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be glory and honor forever and ever. Amen." Paul says that God is invisible. God is invisible, frustratingly invisible sometimes. And in our passage today, God is going to say about himself, "You cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live." Right? God's like, you can't see my face and live. So the scriptures teach us what we already know from experience, and that is that God is invisible, sometimes frustratingly invisible. But just because God is invisible, that doesn't mean that we can't know him. And that's what we're going to talk about today. We're going to look at two passages today, and both stories are about people who are frustrated with the invisibility of God. And they're like, "God, why don't you just show yourself? Why don't you show yourself?" And the stories show us two different responses to the invisibility of God, one good and one very, very bad. Okay. Now, our first story, the bad one, is about a cow. And it takes place at the base of Mount Sinai. And Israel, at this point, they have been through a lot, and they have seen God do amazing things. But all of the amazing things that they've seen God do, all of them have one thing in common. They all happened through the hand of Moses. And we know, as readers of the Bible, we know that Moses wasn't like some kind of wizard that could make God do what he wanted him to do. But the Israelites, they weren't so sure of that. They thought that Moses might have some kind of special powers. And we know this about them because when they come up to the Red Sea, and Pharaoh's army is barreling down on them, and they don't know how this is going to turn out, they turn to Moses, and they're like, "What's the deal, Moses? Weren't there enough graves in Egypt that you had to bring us out here to the Red Sea to all die?" And then when they get to Marah and the water is bitter, they turn to Moses and they're like, "What are we going to drink, Moses?" When they run out of food in the wilderness, they turn to Moses and they're like, "Moses, we wish we would have died in Egypt where we had pots of meat to eat." And then in Rephidim, when they run out of water, they turn to Moses and they literally say to him, "Give us water to drink." See, do you see the pattern and the problem here with all of these stories? In each and every case where Israel is in trouble, they don't turn to God. They turn to Moses. They've started to think that Moses was crucial to God's presence. He was the one doing all this stuff. And so at Mount Sinai, Moses, he disappears. He goes up on the mountain to talk to God, and he's gone for a long time. And the people, they start to get a little antsy. Right? Because Moses, he's like the magic man. He's the miracle worker. He's the guy that brings the bread and water, and he's gone. And they're like, "What are we going to do?" And that brings us to our text, chapter 32 of Exodus, and we're going to start in verse 1. Now it says, "When the people saw that Moses delayed to come down from the mountain, the people gathered themselves together to Aaron and said to him, 'Up, make us gods who shall go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us out of the land of Egypt, we don't know what's become of him.' And so Aaron said to them, 'Well, take off the rings of gold that are in the ears of your wives and your sons and your daughters and bring them to me.' And so the people took off the rings of gold that were in their ears, and they brought them to Aaron. And he received the gold from their hand, and he fashioned it with a graving tool and made a golden calf. And they said, "These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you out of the land of Egypt." And when Aaron saw this, he built an altar before it. And Aaron made a proclamation and said, "Tomorrow shall be a feast to the Lord." And they rose up early the next day, and they offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings. And the people sat down to eat and to drink, and they rose up to play. Okay, so Moses, he's up on the mountain, and he's gone for a long time. And the people, they turn to Aaron, and they're like, "Aaron, what's up with your brother? He went up on that mountain, and he just disappeared." Aaron's like, "God, I don't know." And so the people say, "Well, then, why don't you make us some gods who can go before us? Because, you know, we don't know what happened to this Moses fellow. Maybe he went back to Egypt or something. We don't know what he did." And so Aaron's like, "Okay, here's what I want you to do. I want you to take off all of your jewelry." Now remember, back when Israel was in Egypt, when they were leaving, God told them, he's like, "You're not just going to leave Egypt. The people of Egypt are going to beg you to leave, and they're going to give you all kinds of golden artifacts and just beg you to get out of their country." And so the text says that they plundered the Egyptians. This was God's way of blessing them on their way out of Egypt. So now they take all of that blessing that God had given them, and they use it to make a golden cow. Golden cow. Right now, when I was a teenager, my youth pastor used to always rail on this passage. He used to make a big deal about it, and he just thought it was absurd that people would worship a cow. Right? And he's like, have you ever seen a cow and thought to yourself, "Man, I really wish I could worship that thing." Right? And he's like, you know, cows are stupid. They smell bad. Like, why would you ever want to worship a cow? Now, to be fair, he never brought in a cow for like a rebuttal or anything like that. We never heard the cow side of it. But if he ever did, it may have looked something like this video. This is a bullfight in which people in the stands got a little bit more than they bargained for. Yeah. Oop. No one's killed in this, just in case you're curious. A couple people hurt. So, yeah. So pro tip, if you ever go to a bullfight, and don't go to a bullfight, by the way, but if you ever do, don't wear a red shirt, right? Okay? You see the guy, the bull went right for the guy in the red shirt. I mean, what was he thinking, right? There's a lot of different color shirts you can wear. Leave the red one at home. Also, I like the guy at the end pulling the bull's tail. Like, what did he think he was going to do? He's like telling that bull, like, "You need to get back into that arena with the guy with the sword, or I'm going to pull your tail," right? All right. So when we talk about, like, this golden calf, don't think of, like, Bessie the milk cow. Think of that bull getting up into the stands and wreaking havoc. That is what Aaron made. But still, considering all the things that the Lord had done for Israel, you know, the 10 plagues on Egypt, the parting of the Red Sea, the manna and the quail, why would Israel turn away from the Lord to worship a golden calf or golden cow? We get a clue in verse 5. In verse 5, Aaron says, "Tomorrow will be a feast to the Lord." Tomorrow will be a feast to the Lord. Notice he doesn't say, "Tomorrow will be a feast to Beefy McCowface, our new God." Right? He doesn't say that. He doesn't make up a new name for the cow. He says, "Tomorrow will be a feast to the Lord." Now, what that tells us is that Aaron wasn't trying to make a new God. He was trying to make an idol that represented the Lord. The bull was supposed to be like a physical representation of the Lord, not a different God. So in other words, the people wanted a God they could see, and so Aaron made them this visual representation of the Lord. Now, this was still a sin. Like, don't hear me wrong. I'm not saying that Aaron did nothing wrong here. Remember, the first commandment, God says, "You don't have any gods before me." And the second commandment is, "Don't make a graven image." So what Aaron did wrong was a violation of the second commandment, not the first. Golden calf was supposed to be a representation of the Lord. So God, he's like, "Don't make any graven images, even if they're of me. Don't make any images." And Israel, they wanted a God they could see. And they had gotten comfortable with Moses being kind of this representation of God. And so when Moses went missing, it was almost as if God himself was missing. And they're like, as for this Moses fellow, we don't know where he went. We don't know where he's gone. We want to see God. And the guy who always showed us God, he's gone. So Aaron, we need you to make us a new representative of God. We want to see God. Okay, now was Israel's desire to see God, was that sinful? No, it wasn't. But making an idol violated the second commandment. That was sinful. And unfortunately for them, God saw what was going on. And we're going to skip a couple verses, but down in verse 15, he sends Moses down to sort things out. We're going to pick it up here in verse 15. It says, then Moses turned and he went down from the mountain with the two tablets of the testimony in his hand, tablets that were written on both sides, on the front and on the back they were written. And the tablets were the work of God, and the writing was the writing of God engraved on the tablets. And when Joshua heard the noise of the people as they shouted, he said to Moses, there's the noise of war in the camp. But he said, it's not the sound of shouting for victory or the sound of the cry of defeat, but it's the sound of singing I hear. And as soon as he came near the camp and saw the calf and the dancing, Moses' anger burned hot, and he threw the tablets out of his hands, broke them at the foot of the mountain, and he took the calf that they had made, and he burned it with fire, and he ground it to powder, and he scattered it on the water, and he made the people of Israel drink it. And Moses said to Aaron, what did this people do to you that you have brought such a great sin upon them? And Aaron said, well, let not the anger of my Lord burn hot. You know this people, that they're set on evil. For they said to me, make us gods who shall go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us out of the land of Egypt, we don't know what's become of him. And so I said to them, let any of you who have gold take it off. And so they gave it to me, and I threw it in the fire. Out came this calf. I love that. You guys too. All right. So Moses, he comes down from the mountain and he's got the tablets of stone, the Ten Commandments in his hand, and he hears this sound. And Joshua, his assistant, freaks out and he's like, that's the sound of war. Like he hears the drums and he's like, there must be a battle going on. Moses is like, no, that's not like the sounds of a cries of victory, and it's also not the wail of defeat. That's the sound of singing. And when he finally gets down to the bottom of the mountain, he sees the Israelites dancing around this golden calf, and he just comes unhinged. And first, he breaks the Ten Commandments, literally he breaks them. And then he smashes the tablets, and then he grabs this golden calf, and he burns it with fire, and then he grinds up what's left of it into this powder, and he throws it in water and makes like a golden calf soup, and he makes all the people drink it. That is some serious rage. But it's justified because in the couple verses that we skipped over, the people didn't realize that they were about to be completely wiped out by the Lord. Moses interceded and saved them. They were moments away from Judgment Day. And now he's trying to get them to realize the severity of what they had done and what they were spared from. And I love his side conversation with Aaron. He's like, Aaron, what did these people do to you? What did they do to you? And Aaron's like, you know how idolatrous these people are. They told me, give us gods. And so I said, give me your jewelry. And I threw it into the fire and like out jumped this cow. It was amazing. You should have seen it. Right? Now, I understand why the Israelites made this made this golden calf. They wanted a God they could see. They wanted something that was tangible. And Moses had been that for them. He had been a tangible representation of God. And now, he's gone, he's up the mountain, and they're just panicked, they freak out. Where's God gone? It's easy to understand. But understanding doesn't mean excusing. Right? God had told them explicitly not to make a graven image, and they did it anyway. And so Israel, they were experiencing what many Christians throughout time have called a dark night of the soul. dark night of the soul, a time when God feels absent. They're like, you know, Moses is gone. We don't know where God is. He feels absent. It's not that God is absent. It's just that he seems absent. These are times when you pray and you feel like your prayers just kind of go up and hit the ceiling and bounce right back down to you. Or you try to worship on Sunday and the music just seems lifeless. Or the Lord's Supper just has no mystery or power. And the Bible feels dry. And the more you pray for God to show himself to you, the more he remains hidden. Now, what do we want most during this dark night at the base of Mount Sinai? We want God to show himself to us. But if he takes too long, what do? Well, sometimes we turn to idols. Probably not literal golden calves for most of us, but other shiny things. Things we can touch, hear, smell. And we think, if I just had something I could see, I'd be satisfied. And everyone experiences dark nights when God seems absent. Listen to the words of Mother Teresa as she describes such a time in her life. She says, "In my soul, I feel just that terrible pain of loss, of God not wanting me, of God not being God, of God not existing. And when I open my mouth to speak to the sisters and to people about God and God's work, it brings them light and joy and courage, but I get nothing out of it. Inside, it's all dark and feeling that I'm cut off from God." That's Mother Teresa writing about a time in her life. Now, if she was not immune to that feeling that God was absent, who is? Well, Moses, you might say, right? He and God, they're always hanging out. Well, that brings us to our second story. You would think, with all of the wonders that Moses saw, that he wouldn't feel this need to see God. You'd think that, but you would be wrong. Chapter 33, we're going to skip some more verses. I got a lot to cover today. We're going to pick it up in verse 12 of chapter 33. So Moses, he said to the Lord, "See, you say to me, bring up this people, but you have not let me know whom you will send with me. And you have said, I know you by name, and you have also found favor in my sight. Now, therefore, if I found favor in your sight, please show me now your ways, that I might know you, in order that I might find favor in your sight. Consider, too, that this nation is your people." And he said, this is God, God said, "My presence will go with you, and I will give you rest." And he said to them, "If your presence will not go with me, do not bring us up from here. For how shall it be known that I have found favor in your sight, I and your people? Is it not in your going with us, so that we are distinct, I and your people, from every other people on the face of the earth?" And the Lord said to Moses, "This very thing that you have spoken I will do, for you found favor in my sight, and I know you by name." And then Moses said, "Please show me your glory." And he said, "I will make all my goodness pass before you, and I'll proclaim before you my name, the Lord. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. But," he said, "you cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live." And the Lord said, "Behold, there's a place by me where you shall stand on the rock. And while my glory passes by, I'll put you in the cleft of the rock, and I'll cover you with my hand until I've passed by. And then I'll take away my hand, and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen." Okay, so Moses, he has the similar feelings that the Israelites had had. He's like, "God, you gave me this people to lead out of Egypt, and you've been with us every step of the way, and I'm grateful for that. We never would have made it this far if it wasn't for your powerful arm. and you've revealed to us your name and your faithfulness, but I still don't even know what you look like. He says, God, show me your glory. Now, the word glory in Hebrew is kavod, and it literally means weight or importance or value. And it gets the idea of like precious metals being very, very expensive, but also very, very heavy. And so heavy things are important. They're valuable. And we kind of have this same idea in English. If there's an important issue, we might say, you know, this is a very weighty issue. Weight, glory, importance, all of those are the same word in Hebrew. And so when Moses says, show me your glory, he's like, I want to see you, God. It's a very similar desire that the one that the Israelites had when they made this golden calf. They wanted to see God. Now, the difference between Moses and the rest of Israel is that the Israelites broke one of the commandments, made a golden calf. Moses, instead, he simply asks God to show him his glory. And God says to him in verse 20, he's like, I'm gonna pass by you, and you can see my back, but you can't see my face, because no one can see my face and live. Now, this teaches us something about God, and it also reveals to us a little bit about why there was a commandment about making a graven image, even if it's an image of the Lord. All right? God says, you cannot capture my glory in an image. In fact, you can't see my glory and live. And this is a key text in the Bible for our understanding of God. We cannot, with our finite minds, understand God as he truly is. We can't, right? He's too big. He's too holy. He's too majestic. We can't understand or appreciate him and all that he is, let alone capture his glory in an idol. And I think this is a part of the reason why an idol is such an abomination to the Lord. An idol is an attempt to reduce God to something that we can see and something that we can touch and something that we can smell or hear or understand, when really God is bigger than any of that. And so representing God with an image inherently dishonors him. Does that make sense? Make sense? Okay. You can never do God justice with an artistic representation. And so creating an idol inherently robs him of his glory. It's kind of like how you can't put one of those plastic cones on a dog without shaming them. This is my dog. She looks so sad, right? Just like you can't put one of those cones on a dog without shaming them, you can't make an idol out of God without robbing him of his glory. Just can't be done. And so because of this, you know, we can never know God as he truly is. Like he's too majestic for us to understand, comprehend, or appreciate. He's just too much for us. But that doesn't mean that God doesn't reveal himself. God says, you can't see my face and live, but you can see something. And that brings us to chapter 34, verse 1. So the Lord said to Moses, cut for yourself two tablets of stone like the first, and I'll write on the tablets the words which were on the first tablets, which you broke. Now be ready by the morning and come up in the morning to Mount Sinai and present yourself there to me at the top of the mountain. No one shall come up with you, and let no one be seen throughout all the mountain. Let no flocks or herds graze opposite the mountain. And so Moses, he cut the two tablets of stone like the first, and he rose early in the morning, and he went up on Mount Sinai, and as the Lord had commanded him. And he took in his hand the two tablets of stone, and the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. And the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. And Moses quickly bowed his head towards the earth and worshiped, and he said, if now I have found favor in your sight, O Lord, please let the Lord go in the midst of us, for it's a stiff-necked people, and pardon our iniquity and sin, and take us for your inheritance. And so God passes by Moses, and Moses sees God's back. Now, we don't know what went on in this scene, like literally. Moses didn't literally see God's back as if, you know, he didn't see God's literal face, but he did see something. He did see something. And the point that God was trying to make in all of this is you can't see God or know God or appreciate him in all of his fullness as he really is. That would be seeing his face. But you can see something. You can see analogies of him, what he is like. Or, if you prefer, what he's not like. What he's not like. So, 4th century theologian Gregory of Nyssa, he kind of takes this passage and he runs with it. This is a picture, photograph of Gregory of Nyssa. Now, if you aren't familiar with Gregory of Nyssa, you're not alone. He's not a very well-known theologian, but he was very important in the history of the church. If you read the devotionals that Jeremiah wrote for this Moses series, we leaned heavily on Gregory of Nyssa. He wrote a book on the spiritual life called The Life of Moses, and he uses Moses' life as like an allegory for the spiritual life. We use his materials as the basis for the devotionals, and one of the points that Gregory makes in his writings is that God reveals himself to us in two different ways, two different ways. And the first way that God reveals himself to us is through the light, what he calls the light. And Gregory uses the story of Moses at the burning bush to illustrate this point, right? God is, he's enveloped in light, and it's almost as if he, you know, he opens up Moses' mind and reveals who he is through this miracle. And I think most of us, most of us are familiar with God revealing himself to us in this kind of way. Right, we get to know God better when he does miraculous things in our life. You know, maybe it's through some kind of healing or an answer to prayer or a meaningful worship service or maybe just witnessing something beautiful in nature that just reveals to you the majesty of God or a birth of a child, something like that where we say it's a miracle and I see God in this. There are times when God uses the light to open up our eyes to his existence. But there are other times when God reveals himself to us in darkness. And Gregory uses this passage, Exodus 34, to illustrate that point. He's like, Moses didn't get to see God in all of his glory. God said, you can't see me in my glory and live, but you can see my back, and there's this cloud that descends upon him, and he's like hidden in this cave, and there's darkness everywhere. But Moses sees something, and Gregory of Nyssa says, God reveals himself to us in darkness. This is what Gregory of Nyssa writes. He says, what does it mean that Moses entered into the darkness and then saw God in it? What is now recounted seems somehow to be contradictory to the first theophany, this is the first revelation of God, for then the divine was held in light, but now it's seen in darkness. Now let us not think that this is at variance with the sequence of things that we have contemplated spiritually. Scripture teaches that by this that religious knowledge comes at first to those who receive it as light. And therefore, what is perceived to be contrary to religion is darkness. An escape from the darkness comes about when one participates in the light. But as the mind progresses and through an even greater and more perfect diligence comes to apprehend reality, as it approaches more nearly to contemplation, it sees more clearly what of the divine nature is contemplated. Okay. Now, I know this is difficult to understand. It's translation of like 4th century Greek. But here's what Gregory's saying, and I like what he says. He's like, God, you know, God is unknowable as he is. He's too big for us to understand. We'll never comprehend him in all of his majesty. Our mortal minds are too small. But God first reveals himself to us in the light. Things like answered prayers, beauty, the works of the Spirit, etc., things like that. God reveals himself to us in the light. But then, as we see God in the light, then things that are not like God are exposed to be darkness. And as we grow in faith, this darkness also reveals us something about God because it shows us by analogy what God is not. What God is not. And the more we learn about God, the more the darkness reveals to us the unknowability of God. And so Gregory of Nyssa says the darkness teaches us something about God. Once you have a baseline understanding of God, then even the things that aren't God can teach you about God. For instance, illness can teach us about our need for a healer. Weakness can teach us about our need for a savior. Tragedy can teach us about our need for a redeemer. The broken world cries out for someone to fix it. And we know from what we've learned in the light that God is the one to fix it. Now, this past week, my wife was restoring this old leather couch that we've had for like 15 years. It looks great now. She did a wonderful job on it. But one of the reasons that we decided to restore this old couch is because I get nostalgic and sentimental when I look at it. Because it was one of the very first things that we bought after we got married. And when I look at it, I'm reminded of the very first apartment that we lived in when we were young and life was simple. And back then we had a lot of fun. Like we went out multiple times a week. We didn't have kids or a mortgage or like careers to worry about or any of that stuff to stress over. It was just fun and dreaming. Now I got to know Brooke in those fun times. But I really grew to know and love her through hard times. Through midnights at the hospital. Trips to the pediatric ER. Grinding out 7 years of grad school, or worse, 5 years of homeschool elementary school. Births, deaths, hard times. And if you're not married, think about a sibling or your best friend. When did you get to know them best? When you were having fun or when you went through something hard? It's counterintuitive, but sometimes darkness can help us get to know God better than light. Now, we do need times of light, too. You know, we need those joys of answered prayers. We need times of meaningful worship. We need to see God in nature. Those times are all encouraging, and we need them. But when I think of the times when I have grown the most as a follower of Jesus, some of them have been in times of darkness, when God has seemed absent. John 6 is one of my favorite passages of Scripture. Jesus, he's doing this teaching on the bread from heaven. And it's this deep theological sermon, and everybody in the crowd is confused. He's lost them all. They have no idea what he's talking about. And at the end of it, Jesus says that his flesh is true food, and his blood is true drink. And if you don't eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. And the crowd is like, Jesus, that's pretty weird. And it's also really gross, right? And they all start walking away and leaving him one by one. And so you have this huge crowd that's been following Jesus for the miracles and because he fed them and all that stuff, for the light. They've been following him for the light. The crowd thins out at this difficult teaching. And Jesus, he turns to his disciples and he looks at Peter specifically. And he asks him, he says, what about you? Are you going to leave too? And I love what Peter says. He says, Lord, where would we go? You have the words of eternal life. Now, Peter's response, those are the words of somebody who has encountered God in the darkness. He doesn't say, no, Jesus, I was tracking with you with that whole eat my flesh, drink my blood. We're cool. I understand it all. I think more than likely, Peter was just as confused as everyone else in the crowd. He had no idea what Jesus was talking about. But Peter had also grown to know God well enough that he knew if he left Jesus, There was nowhere else to go. The darkness showed him his need for Jesus, even when he didn't understand the light. So if you're here and you're in the darkness, fear not. God can be found there. God can be found there. Now, this is going to bring us to our time of response. The band's going to come back up. We've got two more worship songs to sing. We're also going to celebrate the Lord's Supper. You may notice that the room is organized a little bit differently. We're going to try something new today. We've always felt that we wish people had more time to reflect as they're taking the Lord's Supper. I mean, if you had, you know, a time to pray, even a time to go up with a friend or a family member and pray together, we've always wanted that. But with just two stations up front, it's just impossible. There's so many people. You always kind of feel self-conscious, like the line is building up behind you and you just need to get through. So to give you more time, we've introduced more stations. So we've used to have two, now there's eight. They're like all over the room. There's like two kind of, I feel like a flight attendant now, but we've got two on the side there, two right there, and then actually two by the offering boxes in the back of the room. So pay attention, the closest station to you may be behind you. Sorry, ruining the moment with going off script. I know it's weird, it's different, it's going to be jarring, but our hope with this is that you can have more time to reflect if you want to. Like if there's something you want to pray through, don't feel like you just got to rush through because the line is building up behind you. So if you're in a place today where like you just see God's work all around you and you're just basking in the light, take a moment to praise God for that as you're taking the bread and the cup. But if you're in a place of darkness and you just can't see God working around you and you just don't know where he is or if he's even there, maybe take a minute and pray that you could see God in the darkness. He's there. He's there even if you can't sense him. And as always, you know, if you're not comfortable taking the Lord's Supper, you know, you can always just remain where you are. While we sing and while we celebrate the Lord's Supper, I'd also love to pray for you. I'll be standing back there. Heidi will be back there. She'd love to pray for you as well, if there's anything going on, big or small. But before we respond, there is one thing I do want to look at. Throughout today, I've made the point that God cannot be known as he fully is, you know, but that he reveals himself through analogies. Well, there is one exception to this. In the Gospel of John makes the point that no one has ever seen God. And this is likely an allusion to Exodus 34. But I didn't read the whole verse. The whole verse says, no one has ever seen God. The only God, this is, now he's talking about Jesus. Jesus, who is at the Father's side, has made him known. In other words, even though no one has seen God, Jesus has made him known. And so if you want a visual representation of God, a God you can see, a God you can touch, a God you can hear, look no further than Jesus. And there's no clearer revelation of God than the cross. It's clearer than the burning bush, more than the 10 plagues, more than the Red Sea, more than passing Moses over on Mount Sinai. The time in history where God's glory was on display for the fullest was at the cross. God revealed himself as the one who loves, as the one who seeks and saves the lost, who humbles himself, who keeps his promises, who pours himself out, but also as the one who holds the keys to death and Hades and who has defeated sin and death through the resurrection. The God we worship is the Trinitarian God of the cross. The gracious Father sends the Son to seek and save the lost. The faithful Son bears our sins and goes to the cross. And the reconciling Spirit breathes new life into creation and brings back all things to the Father through Jesus' resurrection. And that is the glory of God. Would you stand with me as we prepare for the Lord's Supper? The Apostle Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 11, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it, and he said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way, also, he took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes.'" Let's pray. Father, we know that you're here with us. You're here with us always, but when your people gather for corporate worship, you're present among us in a special and real way. Father, we confess our sins, individual, corporate, and we recognize that sin sometimes puts a veil between us and you so that we don't always know that you're there. But it is our confession today that you are. I pray for those, Lord, who just have a real sense of that. People who can see you, and it seems like everywhere they turn, they see your majesty. I praise you for that, and I pray that you would continue to bless people with that knowledge of you. But Father, I also pray for those who want to believe, but who can't see. And everywhere they look, all they see is darkness, and they just wonder if you're there. Father, I pray two things for those people. Number one, I do pray that you would encourage their hearts, that you would show them a little bit of yourself and remind them that you're there. But also, I pray that you'd show yourself to them in the darkness, that they would be able to look at the fallen world around them and be reminded that you're not done with it yet, and we have things to look forward to. Father, we confess we have hope, and we have hope because of Jesus, and it's him we remember now, and it's in his name we pray. Amen.